Well, either all of you are half asleep or all of you are full asleep, it sounds like. Mark mentioned that they leave their tree up until, what was it, mid-July or something like that? I was looking on my calendar the other day and I saw that this day in Canada is Boxing Day. I thought, how secular can you get? You know, when they get together, I suppose, at least this was my thought, that they were getting together and putting on the gloves and having some kind of national boxing convention or something. And I thought, well, I've got to find out what this is all about. So I went to the internet, and there's several theories of what Boxing Day actually is in Canada. And the one that I liked was that being the day after Christmas, employers would give gifts to their employees, and they would give them in boxes. So that's Boxing Day in Canada. So it's not as secular as I thought it was going to turn out to be. It's actually celebrated in other countries, some Asian countries and Australia, not around the world. It's also called St. Stephen's Day. But obviously, we're not here to talk about that this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and open them to the book of Malachi, it'll be the book we're studying out of. If you looked at the bulletin and saw the references, that's incorrect. I think I made a mistake or somebody made a mistake or something. But anyway, that was a long passage, and we're going to begin reading in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. And we're going to read on through chapter 3 and about verse 12. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord speaking to the Israelites at this time, and he says through Malachi, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." The idea, of course, is to get out the impurities in both of those. We just sang about the dross in that last hymn. When I hear that hymn, I always think of McGee. That's his theme song. Verse 3, "He will set as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me.' But you say, 'How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In November 1980, a young student at Emmaus Bible College, located in Oak Park, Illinois, by the name of Steve Linscott, was arrested for the murder of his neighbor, Karen Phillips. She was a young single woman living in the same building as the Linscotts, studying to be a nurse. In October, just before the arrest, the Oak Park police detectives were looking for clues in that murder, and they showed up at the Good News Mission in Oak Park, where Steve was the supervisor of that mission. And they indicated to him that any clue would be helpful, no matter how insignificant it seemed. But Steve nor his wife Lois could think of anything that would contribute to the solving of that murder. A few days later, Steve remembered that he had had a nightmare the very night that Karen Phillips was murdered. And in that dream, a blonde-headed man had been beating someone to death. He mentioned that dream to his wife and also to his classmates, and they all urged him to talk to the police about it. It might be helpful, they thought. But it sounded really foolish to Steve at the first, and then he began to read some newspaper articles about the murder, and there were some very striking similarities. In fact, the young woman had been bludgeoned to death, the paper said, with a blunt instrument. It was just like the victim in his dream. And so he suddenly became very intrigued with the possibility that his dream might be the inspiration of cracking that case. And so he would go on to the police. He had majored in psychology when he had been in college before he came to Emmaus, and he was flattered that he might be able to use those skills that other people didn't really seem to appreciate. And so he contacted the police and reported the curious nightmare that he'd had the night of that murder. But the police, always anxious, you know, to solve murder cases, they viewed his nightmare as no mere coincidence. And so he was summoned to the police station on several occasions. And there he was interrogated at length, because several details in his dream mirrored the details of the actual murder. And the detectives and the prosecutor said that he reconstructed the murder as only the murder could have. And then they asked him, they got real serious, and they asked him for blood samples and hair samples and saliva samples. He complied. And about 6 weeks later, they showed up at his door, and he was arrested for the murder of that young woman. At trial, the jury found him guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. It was a bitter, devastating verdict for the Linscotts. Yet there were no witnesses to that murder. There was no physical evidence to tie him to the crime. There are no fingerprints of his found at the murder scene. No other neighbors of this young woman were ever interviewed by the police. A rapist, a suspected rapist who lived in the neighborhood, was never questioned. And Lois, his wife, testified at trial that he was asleep in their bed from 1 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the morning, the night of the murder, when she got up to feed their child. After the trial, the assistant state's attorney, Jay Mungison, acknowledged publicly that the evidence was totally circumstantial. And he conceded that the prosecution left it up to the jury to presume a motive. Gordon Herrstein, who at the time was the director of the Emmaus Correspondence School, wrote a book about the case, and he says, "There is no doubt that Steve is innocent, and it angers me that such a miscarriage of justice can occur. The police investigation was sloppy, and the prosecution was closed-minded and biased." Lynn Scott would go on to spend 3 years in prison, an additional 7 years on probation, fighting through legal channels to clear his name. And finally, 12 years after his arrest in July of 1992, he was exonerated of all those charges. Now, when you hear of a situation like that, it kind of leaves you reeling, and it causes you to ask the same question that these Jews were asking in Malachi's day. They were saying and asking, where is the God of justice? It seems that God favors the ungodly, and the righteous suffer. He seems to like the wicked more than he likes the righteous. And these particular Jews in Malachi's day, they were letting their circumstance, or plural, their circumstances, they were letting the circumstances drive their thinking that they should be better off than what they really were. After all, they were the covenant people of God, and they should be receiving the blessing of God. But they let their circumstances darken their mental attitude toward God, and that created a heart of disobedience in them. They developed a perspective about God that was clearly wrong. And what these Jews were saying about God in a very sarcastic, very taunting way to God was that God must be on the side of the wicked and not on the side of the righteous. Now, they may have been thinking about the Persians who were occupying them at the time. The Persians seemed to have it all, and they were a vile people, and yet they were being blessed. They weren't living by the standards of Israel's God. They worshiped foreign gods. And these Jews were worshiping Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they weren't being blessed. And as they observed the prosperity of the wicked, they began to ask the question, where's the fairness of God? Why doesn't God intervene? Where is he? They weren't experiencing the millennial blessing of God they thought they deserved at this time. They were living in poverty and under foreign oppression. And as they evaluated their lot in life, they began to doubt the word of God. And as a result, they began to question the justice of God. Now, we've all asked that same question sometime in our lives. Some of us more times probably than others. You know, in your frustration with your lot in life, you've said things about God that simply aren't true. Things that are contrary to the word that he's revealed to us concerning himself. We tend to question God's character as it's revealed in Scripture. When we're going through a particular tough time, a difficult time in life, and from the pain that comes in our hearts, we begin to twist our theological thinking about God, and we tend to come up with ideas of our own about God, ideas that are totally idolatrous. When you're going through God's refining fire, his purifying fire, you know, we always ask that question, why? Why is God letting me go through this difficult time? Why am I going through all of this grief and trouble? Where's the love of God for me? Where's the compassion of God? Where's the blessing of God? Where is the fairness, the justice of God? And as a consequence, we wind up writing our theology based on a particular circumstance that we're going through at that time. And our ideas about God start to come from our emotional reaction to life and what life happens to be throwing at us at a particular time. I remember reading one of the brethren writers many years ago, and it was a statement that hit me at the time, and it kind of stuck with me. I didn't write it down and file it away or anything like that, so I can't give you the exact quote. But it goes something like this. This is the gist of it. He says that if we have an untrue picture of God, a false picture of God in our minds, then we have created a false God. We've created an idol in our mind and not the true God. And that's the wrong thing to do. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. In itself a monstrous sin and substitutes for the true God, one made after its own likeness. And that was what was happening with these Jews in Malachi's day. They were in an idolatrous mindset because their thoughts about God were false. They weren't living up to their part of the covenant that God had made with them. They were literally shaking their fist in the face of God. And they were accusing him of being unjust. And all the while, they weren't obeying God. They weren't following his instructions. They weren't doing his will. And they weren't being blessed by God. But they would challenge God over and over again. In fact, in that verse 17 of chapter 2, we read there that the Jews had tested the patience of God to the point where they had exhausted him. And time after time, God is going to speak through Malachi to these very critical people. And each time they're going to come back with a very arrogant, condescending challenge to God. God, the sovereign God of the universe that created them. And they're challenging God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. God says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? They come back in this sarcastic way to God and they say, how have you loved us? They dared God to show his love even though he had shown it many times and many ways down through their history. They defiantly said to God, prove it. Prove your love. And God answers them very graciously and encourages them to look down through their history at the display of his love. Look back at your forefather Jacob. God loved him. He loved Jacob over his older brother Esau. And it wasn't the fact that Jacob was more lovable. God's love for Jacob wasn't motivated by human merit. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a crook. God's love for Jacob was impelled by his elective love, which was rooted in his character. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to Israel, he said, I didn't choose you because you were a great people. I didn't choose you because you were a meritorious people. I didn't choose you because you were a notable people, but I chose you because I loved you and I kept the covenant that I made to your forefathers. Chapter 1 and verse 6. God said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. Now notice they come back in this condescending, challenging way to God, to the fact that he said he deserves their honor. How have we despised your name? That was pretty presumptuous on their part because God had already told them that they had were showing contempt for his name. You know, they were bringing those lame and decrepit sacrifices. And they were so bad off that they hardly made it to the altar before they died. Their worship had become just mere formality. They were going through the motions. It was ritualistic. Their heart wasn't in it. And consequently, God wasn't being honored. He wasn't being glorified. And God said, you show contempt for me in this. You wouldn't give those junk offerings to your Persian governor, but you would give them to me. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from you, from your hand. They came whining and crying to God and demanding of God that he show favor to them, that they be blessed of him. And at that particular time, they were marrying pagan wives and they were divorcing their wives to do that. And it was against God's instructions. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? And they come back in their sarcastic, taunting way and they say, how have we robbed you? They had become stingy in their giving to God. It wasn't the fact that they stopped giving to God, but they weren't giving what God required them to give in a theocracy. They developed a wrong perspective about the Word of God and God himself. It wasn't the God that was revealed in Scripture. They got to the place where they doubted the love of God. They became careless in their worship. They were indifferent to the truth of the Word of God. They became unfaithful in their marriages. They became stingy in their giving to God. And all of these things were just symptoms of their doubt in the Word of God that caused them to question the fairness of God, the justice of God. Now, most of us here this morning, we're a born-again people. And we've studied the Scriptures about the character of God. We've been to Bible colleges. We've been to seminaries. We've been to Bible studies. We've memorized Scripture about the character of God. But when you're going through that difficult circumstance, you know, you're going through a tough trial. And you look around and you see that the ungodly are prospering, and here you are suffering. Through the pain of that all, we often twist our theological thinking about God. And we too cry out, where is the God of justice? Why is this happening? This is not a new issue. This is not a new question. Many biblical writers address the issue of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Just read the book of Job. When you get a chance this afternoon, read chapter 21. So this is not new news to question the righteousness and justice of God in the light of difficult circumstances. Look at me at a good example of this back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. Asaph, as you know, was a musical composer and a leader of David's choir. But this man's going through tough times. He has difficult circumstances. And he's looking around and he sees the ungodly and how they live. And they're prospering. And he's leading a righteous life. And he's not prospering. It gets so bad, he has such a struggle with this question that it leads him into depression. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. God is beneficial. God is most desirable. But notice how he qualifies it in the B part of the verse. To those who are pure in heart. He's talking about regenerate Israel here, not nominal Israel. But notice where this is leading Asaph in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped away. Asaph almost walked away from God. He almost slipped off the cliff of faith into the abyss of hell. Verse 3, he's looking at the wicked now. He describes them, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The wicked seem to have no struggles, he says. Their bodies are strong and fat. They live to a ripe old age. They're free from the common burdens, human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They're unconstrained as they go on in their impious lives. In verse 6, he says that pride is their necklace. They boast about their lifestyle. They're proud of it. They clothe themselves with violence. The evil they do becomes their clothing. Verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak on high, from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They have callous hearts. They live in hate. In fact, they live, he says, as if God doesn't even exist. In verse 10, he says, does God really know what's going on? Is God cognizant of that? Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Does God even care that the wicked are getting by with all that they get by with? Is he out of the loop? Does he know what's going on? There was an older Christian couple that, in their retirement years, they moved into a new apartment building. And when they signed the lease, they saw that no pets were allowed. And it so happened that the wife was a lover of cats. And they had a cat. And she loved their cat really well. And so they decided to move in with their cat. And they had a lot of windows in their apartment. But they also had a stuffed toy cat that looked just like the cat that they had, the real cat. And so the wife would move the stuffed cat from window to window every few days. And they reasoned that if the landlady was walking through the complex, through the apartment complex, that she'd look up in the window and see the cat, and she would think it was the stuffed cat. Well, eventually their deception, they became convicted of it, and they had to talk to the landlady. But they figured if she was out of the loop, she didn't know what was going on, then they would be safe. And Asaph is the same way. The landlady didn't have the whole picture. Asaph didn't have the whole picture, did he? Asaph was looking through the keyhole, as it were. And it's a dangerous thing to look at life based solely on what you can see. When you're looking through a keyhole, you see just a part of the picture. You don't see the whole picture, do you? And when you don't see the whole picture, you can't make sense of the parts. So it's foolish to build your life on a keyhole theology of the little bit that we can see. And we may have, 60 years to see that. We may have 100 years. Who knows? It's up to the Lord. But Asaph's looking through the keyhole, and he's seeing this one part of life, that the ungodly are prospering. And he's a righteous man. Look at verse 13. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocent. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand all this, it was troublesome in my soul. He's going into depression over this question. Going into a depressed state. Look at verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He finally gets the whole picture when he gets to verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He went into the set apart place. He went into the Holy of Holies. Now you say, wait a minute. How did he do that when only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies? Well, he went in the same way you and I do. The same way you and I go into the presence of God. He went through the blood. The blood offered, the blood of Christ, Because that's where God is. That was the presence of God on that mercy seat between those two cherubim. That was the presence of God. And in that ark was the law of God. The law of God tells us that it's wrong to have any other god. It's wrong to worship the attractions of the world. It's wrong to make an image of God. It's wrong to blaspheme his name. It's wrong to preach false gospels. It's wrong to tolerate same-sex marriage. It's wrong to tolerate homosexuality. It's wrong to take the life of the unborn. It's wrong to defame one another. It's wrong to become careless in worship. It's wrong to become faithless in marriage. It's wrong to become stingy in giving to God. It's wrong to become indifferent to truth. That's all against the character of God. God calls us to live by faith. He calls us to stand for things that are right and true and holy. And Asaph, when he got down to verse 17, he saw the big picture. And he saw that the judgment of God and the justice of God is coming. And he finally understood the destiny of the wicked. That the wicked might be prosperous in the present, in the now, but they're not going to be eternally prosperous. And he finally saw and realized when he went into the holy presence of God that he had a better destiny than they had. Oh, if the people in Malachi's day had just seen what Asaph had seen. If they had just realized what they were doing. And Malachi, in order to deal with these arrogant Jews who were saying that life was unfair because God wasn't just, Malachi responds to them, and he responds to them with the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If they had asked about the love of God and the grace of God, he would respond to them about the first coming of Jesus. But they ask about the justice of God. And that was the wrong thing for those folks to ask. Because the justice of God demands our damnation. It calls for the judgment of God. And Malachi says to them, he's coming a second time, but you Jews are not going to be happy about it. In fact, you're going to be shocked about what's going to happen because he's coming to judge. And he's not going to judge the nations first as you would like him to judge. He's coming to judge you. He's going to judge you first. You who demand that God bless you while you're living in disobedience to him. God's judgment, he said, is coming like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Those things are going to get the impurities out of you. The launderer's soap that's going to make you white as snow. The refiner's fire that's going to take the dross out of your life. He's going to start with you and he's going to get the impurities out of you. He's going to make you pure. God is going to apply the heat of affliction in the lives of his people until he can see his reflection in them. In Christ's first coming, he came to do what? We had a whole message on that last week, didn't we? His first coming, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to set us free from the condemnation of sin. He came to take our place on the cross of Calvary. The only righteous one who could meet the righteous demand of God against our sin. He died the death that we should have died. And as we sit here this morning, we are the benefactors of the grace that he brought the first time. But his second coming is going to be not a time of grace, but a time of judgment. He came the first time in humility and people didn't know it. The second time he comes, everybody's going to know it. And he's going to strike terror in the hearts of those who don't know him. It's a time of judgment. Now let me kind of wrap this all up with some practical things that we might be able to apply to our own lives. And the first one is that it's not wrong to be perplexed about what life throws at us in a sin-cursed world. That's really to be expected in the world in which we live in. Even the great Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said he was perplexed about the sufferings of life and what life was throwing at him. But it didn't discourage him, he said. You know, it's not wrong to be perplexed about those kind of things, but it is wrong to envy the prosperity of the wicked. That's a foolish thing to do. It's foolish because the prosperity of the wicked can never meet the deep spiritual need of the human heart. We all know that money can buy us a house, but it can't buy you a home. We know that money can provide food to put on the table, but it can't provide the fellowship around that table. You know, God sends our sin suffering our way because he wants us to learn grace. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to depend upon him. He wants to refine our faith. He wants to refine our love and our endurance, our trust in him. That's the purpose of suffering. Number two, as believers, we cannot develop our theology based on our current situation in life. We have to learn to measure our present situation, our present circumstance, in the light of our eternal destiny, a destiny that God has prepared for us. And so if we're going through a particular rough time, a bad circumstance, or whatever that life's throwing at us, we have to view that in the light of our destiny. Because our present circumstance is not going to be our permanent circumstance. Our permanent circumstance is going to be glory. Glory in heaven. Number three, questioning the judgment of God in the unpleasant situations of life is spiritually destructive. It's harmful to entertain any notion that's contrary to the revelation of God. It's harmful because that creates in our hearts a degree of separation from the Lord. And that's what happened to these Jewish folks who became very arrogant in the book of Malachi. As we become more and more disappointed with our lot in life, we grow more and more distrusting of God. And that's a harmful thing because the potential of that gap getting wider and wider over time is very real. Get farther and farther away from God. Number four, there's no blessing beyond the boundary of the will of God. You know, before we start accusing God of being unfair in our circumstance of life, it's important to know the part that we've been playing in creating those circumstances. Those arrogant Jews in Malachi's day, they were living in flagrant disobedience to the instruction of God. And they were literally crying and whining to God and asking why they weren't blessed, and they were living independent of God. So if you're going to live beyond God's will, you can't expect the blessing of God. And number five, and we'll close out with this, is the best way to prepare for the judgment of the second coming of Christ is to respond in the correct way to the first coming of Christ. Because his first coming brought what? It brought salvation. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, then it would be unloving and unkind for me to tell you that the only prospect that you have is judgment at the second coming of Christ. And Malachi says, who's going to endure that? Who is going to be able to stand when God appears in judgment? The truth is that nobody is going to be able to stand in their own righteousness before a holy God and claim that on their own merit, their own righteousness, that they can be accepted into the kingdom of God. it's not going to work. If you're here this morning and the prospect of judgment, you know, sends shivers up and down my spine, I don't know what it does to you. If your prospect of the future is only judgment, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to change your mind about sin. You need to come to Christ and trust Him to deliver you from sin. You say, how do I do that? Well, first of all, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. You know, if we all congregated in the back by those doors, and we were all going to try to jump from the back doors up to this platform, you know, some of us might make it a couple of inches. Some of you might make it, you know, 3 or 4 feet. Those that have youth on their side, you know, they might make it up to the fourth or fifth row. Some that, you know, if there was a star athlete that came in, been in the Olympics, a broad jumper or whatever, he might jump all the way up to this seat. But, you know, everybody's falling short of the goal, of the standard. Nobody makes it. We'll never make it on our own righteousness. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And then you have to acknowledge that you can't save yourself. The Bible says God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, the Spirit of God is maybe speaking to your heart, I would like for us just to bow our heads and close our eyes. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you about your sin and the fact that you're a sinner, we're all sinners, we all need to come to Christ, I'm going to pray just a short prayer. And the Bible confirms that if we pray this in sincerity and in faith, that we will be saved. And if the Spirit of God might be speaking to your heart, I will pray this prayer and then we'll close out the service. Just a simple prayer acknowledging, Father, that I am a sinner, that I have broken your law, and I know I can't save myself, that I miss the goal, I miss your standard of righteousness to be admitted into your heaven. And I recognize that Jesus did that for me. He gave Himself for my sin on the cross. And I want to believe in Him. I want to trust Him. And I would do that right now. And if you did that, the Bible says that if you called on the name of the Lord, then you're saved. You've passed from the judgment of God. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you did that, make it known to, you know, the people you came with, or if you're visiting, or maybe one of the elders in the back, so they can pray with you and give you some direction. Let's, while we have our heads bowed, let's close in prayer. Father, we are challenged by your word as believers. Father, you want to get the impurities out of our lives. Father, we pray in this coming year for the assembly here that it would be a year where you produce a harvest of righteousness in this place. And we pray that you would get the impurities out of all of our lives, that we wouldn't really have too much cause to challenge you and question you, but if we just obeyed you, we would know more of your blessing. And Father, we pray for any here this morning who may be under the conviction of sin and realize that they're not saved and that they are facing the judgment of God. I would pray, Father, that you would give them neither rest nor peace until they come to know the Prince of Peace. And I pray, Father, that you would honor your word this morning. And we give you thanks for the message of Malachi, the convicting message of Malachi. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.